Good evening. I will be reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a difference to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Tonight's questions and answers. We do this usually on the third Sunday night of the month, and you all have submitted some real good questions for tonight, and I'm looking forward to dealing with those. And as you know, I never make up my own questions. I always use the ones that you submit, and you have submitted just very interesting questions, and I'm really excited to turn to those. So let's do it now. The first question is from Acts chapter 11. At least that's where I'm drawing my answer, Acts chapter 11. Verses 27 to 30. I hope you have your Bibles with you because, of course, all our answers will be biblical answers, and it will be helpful to you to be able to look at some of the texts from which our answers come. Here's the first question. Is it biblical for multiple congregations to contribute to the work of a missionary in a case where the funds are overseen by a single eldership? Now, I think you understand the situation. So there's a missionary who perhaps is working under the oversight of a particular eldership in a given location, and multiple congregations may contribute funds to the work of that missionary, and the funds are overseen by the one eldership. And the question is that biblical? And the answer is certainly yes. And each of us, of course, must be a member of a local congregation. That's plainly taught in many passages, but it's also biblical for multiple congregations to cooperate in a particular effort. And I think the clearest example of this is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And let's just read those verses. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Now, this took place in the days of Claudius, Caesar, that is. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so here, churches are cooperating in the relief effort when this famine came, and the funds are clearly under the oversight of the elders at Jerusalem. But then we also have an example where Paul told the Christians living in Corinth to send money to Judea when that church was facing a financial hardship. This is discussed in Romans 15, verse 26, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Now let me read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And so, evidently, Christians in Macedonia had given to this same effort. If you read 2 Corinthians 8, the whole context there is about the contribution to this financial hardship that was in Judea. And Paul says that Christians in Macedonia had given to this, apparently the same effort. And then he asks the Corinthians to give to this effort. So here they are cooperating again in a single effort. Now you might say, okay, Caleb, that's fine, but that's not about missionary effort. It's not specifically about evangelistic outreach. But you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had support from more than one congregation for his own work. So again, we find the principle that congregations cooperated in the support of Paul in his mission work. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. And let me just read a portion of that, Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, so that you can get this in your mind. It says, "Yet it was kind of you," that is, Paul said, "it was kind of you, Philippians, to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Paul's implication here is that there were times when multiple churches would be supporting him in his missionary effort. And so the point from all this is it's biblical for churches to cooperate, whether that be in a benevolent effort or in an evangelistic effort. Next question. This has to do with Genesis chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. And the question is this: when the Lord scattered people over the face of the earth, how did he do it? And that's a very interesting question. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, how did the people get to the various parts of the world? Now, the Bible does talk about the Lord scattering the people. Let's read from verses 8 and 9 there, and this is after the incident of the Tower of Babel, okay? So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, it seems that the language difference had something to do with their dispersing, because if you couldn't communicate in the same language, and there was not an abundance of translators, and there wouldn't have been, because they had only just suddenly started talking in all these different languages. And so if these people are talking in one language, and there is nobody who represents this other group over here who can understand that language, then it's going to be very hard to interact. And so I suppose they divided over all the earth at that stage. I don't know exactly how God did this, other than I know the language was a part of it. You may think, Caleb, you haven't really explained how this happened. You've just said, here's part of it, is that the language was involved, and maybe that doesn't fully explain it. It may not fully explain it. We don't know for sure. God had just used miraculous ability, though, to confuse the language. So why couldn't he have used some miraculous ability to transport some people? If he wanted to do that, he certainly could. I don't know. It's kind of a mystery how the Native Americans got to the Americas. And I was talking with Jimmy Traylor about this the other day, and he mentioned to me that there is a tribe, there was now known to be a large tribe of Indians in Louisiana perhaps 1,000 years before Christ. And that certainly wouldn't contradict what the Bible says, because the incident at Babel is about 2,000 years before Christ. So there's no reason why there couldn't have been somebody over there 1,000 years before Christ. And we would like to know more about how that worked, but the Bible just doesn't tell us, and I'm not sure that there is any historical data about exactly how that worked. But if you know of something, I would certainly be interested to hear it. But one other thing about this is that apparently the people had not obeyed God's command to fill all the earth. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, God said to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth. But they hadn't done it. Evidently, they just congregated together and they did not obey. And so, for example, in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, God did not create the earth empty. He formed it to be inhabited. So God said, look, I've given you this earth to inhabit. Now go inhabit it. The people didn't do it. So then he confused their language and sent them on. That seems to be part of God's motivation for confusing the languages and sending them on, in addition to their sinful attitude at Babel. Okay, next question. This is from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. And the question is simply this: please explain Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. And so we'll try our best to do that. There's a number of things we could say about this verse, but let's read it together and then we'll say something about it. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now, there are probably two main points for this passage. I believe there are. One point is that the righteous were disregarded in Israel at the time that Isaiah was writing. So the rich, wealthy sinners were looking down on the righteous people. And when a righteous person died, they did not take any notice or honoring of that dead person, like we would often have a funeral today where we would try to show honor to that family who's grieving the loss of their loved one. They just did not pay any attention because they thought righteous people were to be disregarded. They had such a contempt for service under the old law that they just were very rude about that. They were very careless and heartless. If you read the passage, They were so idolatrous. These people were even sacrificing their children in the name of false gods. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 57. There was deep corruption in the society. So if there was a person who was upright and said, I'm going to really follow what the law says, what God has made for us in his covenant, then they would make fun of that person. So that's probably one part of it, that nobody was giving any regard to the righteous people. The other aspect of this is that if a righteous person were to die during the time when Isaiah was prophesying, then that would be of great advantage to him, because he was going to miss the judgment that was going to come upon the people. It would be much better to be able to go out of this world, in a sense, than to have to endure the suffering that was going to come in the Babylonian captivity. And so I believe those are two issues there. A similar verse from the New Testament is Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, which says, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now remember, we have got to, here's an application of this verse, Isaiah 57 and Revelation 14. We have got to make sure that we do not become so enraptured in the things of the world that we forget to look forward to heaven, that we forget what Philippians 3:20 says, which is that our citizenship is in heaven. And we're primarily citizens of there and not citizens of here. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in material pursuits that heaven is not such a big deal to us anymore. And we need to dwell on the afterlife more than we do. That would be an application for us from those two passages. Okay, Acts chapter 19 is the next question. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to notice verses 1 to 7. And the question is this: can I be baptized for a second time and any time after that? And the answer is yes, you can be baptized for a second time. In fact, you need to be baptized for a second time if the first baptism was invalid. If for some reason your first baptism was not efficacious for your salvation, if it for some reason didn't bring about your salvation, then you need to be baptized a second time. And then we just want to ask, is there such a thing as a baptism that doesn't bring about somebody's salvation for some reason? Now, of course, we know that ultimately Jesus brings about salvation, but baptism is the occasion when we make contact with the blood of Christ, Romans 6, 1 to 4. And so we must be baptized in order to have remission of our sins. But is there such a thing as a baptism that doesn't bring about the remission of sins? And there absolutely is. Here's Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So Paul came, and he could tell that these people didn't have the spiritual gifts that the other Christians were receiving when the apostles laid their hands on them. And so he cleared this up, and it turns out they had been baptized into John's baptism after Christ's baptism was already enforced. Now, if somebody had been baptized into John's baptism before Christ came and died, then they did not have to be rebaptized. But if they had been baptized into John's baptism after Jesus had already come and died, then that baptism was no longer valid. That today, the same thing holds true. We cannot baptize somebody into John's baptism, and that would be an invalid baptism. And so here's at least one case where you've got a baptism that's invalid. Now, I suspect, though, that the person asking the question is not concerned with John's baptism. I don't know of anybody here who could have ever been baptized under John's baptism, because I don't know anybody who would baptize you in the name of John. And so I seriously doubt that's the concern. You have a different concern, probably, that your baptism was not valid for another reason. What could be some of those reasons why a person's baptism did not save them? Well, it could be that someone was baptized for the wrong reason. If somebody was not baptized for the remission of sins, but really in their hearts was baptized just to please a boyfriend or a girlfriend or to please mom and dad or just for some reason. Now, granted, a proper baptism might please mom and dad, and it might please the boyfriend or the girlfriend, and that's not wrong. But if somebody was just baptized for that reason, if somebody was not baptized to be pleasing to God, but rather to be pleasing to somebody else, then that would be an invalid baptism. That wouldn't be biblical, of course. This would be the same situation as if somebody just played baptism. You know, kids play baptism in the swimming pool. I used to do that when I was a kid. We'd dunk one another, and we, of course, that had nothing to do with our salvation. It was an immersion. You know, baptism literally just means immersion. We immersed one another, but that didn't have anything to do with salvation. And that would be the same way with somebody today who was baptized for the wrong reason. Also, if someone was baptized with the wrong mode, and that means if somebody is baptized with sprinkling or pouring. Now, obviously, you know the word baptism literally means immersion, and so that's technically not baptism at all, but people call it baptism today. They'll say, I was baptized, I was sprinkled when I was a child. Well, that's not baptism. That's not biblical baptism. And you need to be baptized in Christian baptism, which is immersion for the remission of sins. Or what if somebody was baptized when he was not a proper candidate for baptism? That would be, for example, somebody who's an infant. If somebody's baptized when they're an infant, they're not a candidate for baptism, because who's a candidate for baptism? A penitent sinner. Somebody who recognizes that he has sins and he needs forgiveness of his sins. And that's not an infant. And so here are a number of cases where baptism would be invalid and we would need to be rebaptized. However, let me add this before I leave the point. If you were baptized for the right reason, for the remission of your sins, then you don't need to be rebaptized. Provided that you understood what was going on, you're baptized for the right reason as a penitent believer, then you need to trust the Lord Jesus that he saved you when you were baptized, because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, next question. This is another question from Acts 9, we were in 19 before, so just turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 9. And this question is this. Did Saul receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from Ananias? The question is, did Saul receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from Ananias? Now, you know that the Holy Spirit was only given from God the Father. I mean, God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to people. But I think what the questioner is asking here is, was it Ananias' laying on, when Ananias laid his hands on Paul, on Saul, and it says he did. When he laid his hands on him, was that the occasion when Saul received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. Let's read the verses together. Acts 9, verses 17 through 18. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now you'll remember, in the book of Acts, the way the average Christian received the gift of the Holy Spirit was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. You had to have an apostle present for him to lay his hands on you. The only way people got the Holy Spirit in a different way was when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and they were baptized, you can say, in the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, a very special case, was baptized with the Holy Spirit, because Peter was not going to baptize him. Peter was not going to include Gentiles in the church. And so the Holy Spirit came upon him, and Peter said, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, the Holy Spirit has come upon Cornelius just like it came on us at the beginning. So who can forbid water that this one should be baptized? And so Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Spirit directly too. But for everybody else, it took the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's one of the reasons we know that we don't have a miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit today, is because we don't have any apostles here for them to lay their hands on people to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about this case? It does say Ananias laid his hands on Paul, and it does say that Paul received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but those two things are not necessarily connected in the text. In fact, there are occasions when people laid their hands on folks for another reason. For example, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid their hands on those deacons, and that was to signal that they were commissioned for a job. And in Acts chapter 6, those deacons already had the gift of the Holy Spirit. So clearly that's a case where the laying on of hands means something else. So Ananias here, not being an apostle, could not be the occasion or the means by which God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to Saul. How did Saul get the gift of the Holy Spirit? He got it as an apostle, just like all the other apostles did. He got it as a direct gift from God, and we know this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Paul says that he is not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. That is, he had the same status as all of the other apostles. And that would show that he did not get his gift derivatively, that is, through somebody else. He got the gift directly from God. And he emphasizes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, in another passage where he's defending his apostleship, he emphasizes that when he was converted, he did not go and consult with the apostles. That's a very interesting passage in Galatians 1. Let me read verses 16 to 18. Paul says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So Saul is making a point. Paul now is making a point that he did not consult with the apostles. He got the gift of the Holy Spirit directly from God, just like all the other apostles did. Okay, now, how about another Genesis question? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. And this question says, Hi, Mr. Caleb. Well, hello. A lot of people at my school, I like that intro. Hi, Mr. Caleb. A lot of people at my school know that I don't believe in certain things. A while ago, someone asked me that if a girl is raped and gets pregnant, is abortion okay? I know it isn't, but I can't find a biblical answer. Now, this is a very good question. Sin is always wrong, but sometimes it's very important for us to know why a certain thing is wrong. And for example, if I say that the Bible says we shouldn't covet. Well, in particular, it's very important to know that the reason we shouldn't covet is not because the Ten Commandments says that we shouldn't covet. Because the Ten Commandments is not for us. It was for the children of Israel and only for a certain amount of time. It was never for Gentiles. And so we need to understand that the reason we shouldn't covet is because the New Testament says not to covet. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Paul said in Colossians 3:5, put away covetousness. And so we need to understand that it's not because of the Ten Commandments that we shouldn't do it. Well, when it comes to this matter of abortion, we need to understand why this is wrong. And the reason abortion, elective abortion, where a mother chooses to kill the baby that is growing in her womb, the reason it's wrong is because God has given special dignity to human beings, all human beings, that he does not give to animals. And you read about this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for here it is, God made man in his own image. That's the reason it's wrong to kill other people, whereas it's not wrong to kill a deer or a bug. It's because God made man in his own image. And that's always been true, not just for the period of Noah, not just for the period of the law of Moses, but for all time. It's always wrong to murder, that is, to take the life of an innocent human being. And this carries over, of course, to the New Testament in passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 that says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we can't be murderers. Now, what about the murder of a baby in the womb? It's very important to understand that God considers a preborn child to have the same special dignity or status that a born baby has. And we know this from Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke to write the history of John the Baptist, says that when the Holy Spirit, when John the Baptist, the baby, in the womb, heard the greeting of Mary, when he heard Mary's voice, he leapt in his mother's womb. That's Elizabeth's womb. And the word that's used for baby in Luke 1:41 is the Greek word brephos. That means baby. Now hold that thought in your mind. When you get over to Luke 2 and you look at verse 12, and the men came to look at the baby Jesus. They came to worship the baby Jesus. They said they found a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that word for baby there in Luke 2 and verse 12 is the same Greek word. So when the Holy Spirit looks at a baby in the womb, he calls it a brephos, a baby. And then when he looks at a baby outside of the womb, a newborn, he calls that a brephos. So the Holy Spirit sees them as being equivalent. So it's wrong to take innocent human life, whether that life is inside the womb or outside of the womb. And that has always been true. And that's we could go into that at great length, but we won't. I do want to also mention this. The circumstances surrounding somebody's conception have no effect on the dignity or the sanctity of that person's life. Think about your own life, for example. Just imagine that you came forth as a result of a rape, would that mean that your value as a human being goes down in some way? That it's okay for somebody to kill you just because you came forth as a result of a rape? Well, certainly not. We wouldn't say that. So why would we say it about babies who are even now in the womb or who may be in the womb in the future? We should never say that. I have heard, of course, of a lot of hard circumstances where kids grow up in very difficult places and they have parents who have a hard time taking care of them. And very often, pro-death advocates will say, oh, abortion's okay because look at all these children who are going to grow up in bad circumstances if they're not aborted. Well, one answer to that is, of course, everything we've been saying so far about the sanctity and the dignity of human life, which is made in God's image. But another thing to say to that is, haven't we seen a lot of people grow up from hard circumstances and then look back on those hard circumstances and say, it was hard, but I'm glad I wasn't killed. I think my life is worth living, even though I grew up in a hard place. And I think even some of those challenges I had as a child even helped me to be a better person. I've heard people say things like, I'm the person I am today because I endured the challenges through which I went as a young person. Well, their life was worth living by their own self-evaluation. So who are we to say, you're going to grow up in a hard circumstance, so we don't think your life is worth living. We'll just go ahead and kill you because you're the product of a rape or the father's not going to be around or something like that. That's not our place. See, God stamped his image on every human being. Okay, now turn to, I've got a couple questions about demons and angels, so let's try to deal with those before we conclude. Jude 6, turn to Jude verse 6. For this question and the next question. Now this question says, where are the devil and the demons now? And then a subsequent question of that, could they ever change and repent? I'll repeat it. Where are the devils and the demons now? Could they ever change and repent? The Bible doesn't satisfy every curiosity we may have about demons. I've got a lot of questions about demons, and you may have them as well. And the Bible is not about demons. The Bible is about the scheme of redemption. It's about God's relationship to man, and demons have played an incidental role. It's kind of like a play where you have characters that are very minor. They come on the scene for a little while, and then they go off, and those actors don't make very much money because they're not on the stage for very long. Demons are kind of like that in the Bible. You see them every now and then. But we know that the devil is the leader of the demons because you remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that that he's prepared an eternal fire that is for the devil and his angels. Well, now I've made an assumption there. Are those characters there, his angels, are those the demons? And I believe they are. I don't think you can find another explanation that has biblical support about who these demons are other than to say they are the devil's angels. And I believe furthermore that these are the characters who used to be the Lord's angels who fell from heaven. And you read about that in Jude 6. Here's the verse. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, 2 Peter 2:4 echoes that statement. 2 Peter 2:4 is very similar to that. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. Now the word kept here means to retain in custody. It's very similar to a word that a police officer might use to say we've got this person incarcerated. That's basically what the word means, that they are kept in custody. And so if I've got it right that the devil's angels that are referred to in Matthew 25, 41 are the demons, then it's certain that they can never repent, because they are kept in the chains of gloomy darkness reserved unto judgment. He's keeping them there until the judgment. And remember this, that there is no plan of redemption for the devil or his angels. The Bible discusses the plan of salvation only for human beings. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 says along this line, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now this morning we talked about Abraham as the father of the faithful. Well, Hebrews 2:16 says God's only helping the sons of Abraham. God's not helping the angels. He doesn't have a plan of salvation for them. Now, what about the devil tempting people then? So if the devil and his angels are totally reserved under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment, then how is it that you read 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that says the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Well, it seems to me that the devil must have some kind of special exception. I mean, he must have some kind of permission to give us temptation to sin, temptation which we can resist. You know, James says in James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so the devil might have the right to tempt us for a little time to present resistible temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says that there is no temptation given among men that we are forced to sin by, but that God always provides a way of escape. So we always have a way of escape when God is allowing us to be tempted, and the devil is the one who does that. Remember Matthew 4, the devil personally tempted Jesus. The devil didn't send an emissary to tempt Jesus. When it came time for the temptation of Jesus, he came himself and did it. And so the devil evidently has some special leeway to present us with temptation today that the average demon doesn't have, that one of his angels doesn't have. Okay, one more, and it's related to that. The question is, what was the angel's sin? If the angels did sin and they were cast down from heaven, what was their violation? And I have already read you the two verses that give any indication about what that was. And you'll recall it's Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. And those verses don't tell. They tell you that they overstepped their bounds. The one translation says they did not remain in their proper dwelling. And that is about as good of a translation that you can get on that. It literally means they deserted their house. So it was like they had some kind of boundary as to what they were to be doing, and they said, we're going to do something else. And I don't know what that involved, but they just rebelled. The principle for us that we need to remember is that this is a principle for human beings as well as angels, that we have got to remain in our proper bounds that God has given us. 2 John 9 says, whoever goes beyond and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So that principle that applied to the angels also applies to us, that we've got to remain in our proper boundaries. Now, maybe in your life, in your relationship to Christ, you have not been remaining in your proper boundaries. That is, you've been doing some things in your life that are not authorized by God. You have practiced in particular areas of your life things that God hasn't told you to do. Maybe these are private things, and you need to repent of those privately. Maybe you've been failing to do some things that God expects you to do. Maybe you've been negligent in some things. You have become derelict, perhaps, in your service to God, and you need to repent of that and make it right. Restore your influence, restore your faithfulness to God. We would love to help you in that effort. We will restore you, as Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says that we should. It might be that you've never become a Christian, and we would love to assist you in becoming a child of God this evening. Would you like to be baptized to have your sins washed away? Would you like to, based upon your repentance and your confession, be immersed so that you can do what Galatians 3:27 says? And isn't this beautiful language? Put on Christ. Are you wearing Christ in your life, or do you need to start doing that tonight? If you do, or if you have other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.